We may turn then to the chapter of God's word which we read in the book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 3, and reading again at verse 12. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. In the Old Testament, there are relatively few examples of notorious sinners who were saved. There are relatively few accounts of individual conversions in general. It is true we have Manasseh, and we have Rahab the harlot, we have Ruth, and so on. But in comparison with the New Testament, there are relatively few. In the New Testament, which from the beginning of Matthew to the end of Revelation spans no more than 100 years, we have account after account of notorious sinners who were saved. We have Legion, we have the thief on the cross, we have Mary Magdalene, we have Saul of Tarsus, we have the Philippian jailer, and so on. And that we take to be an indication that the New Testament dispensation was the fullness of the gospel. The Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, was a dispensation of the covenant of grace. But God in his wisdom saw fit to bring the law and a broken covenant of works prominently before the minds of his church prior to the actual coming of Christ in his incarnation to offer up the sacrifice which the Old Testament foreshadowed through its sacrifices and its types. But while that is true, we have in the Lord's dealings with his people Israel one of the most remarkable instances of the divine mercy in the whole of Scripture. Generation after generation, the children of Israel, the Lord's chosen people, revolted from him, sinned against him. And generation after generation, the Lord showed his long-suffering toward them. And we have here another instance of that. They had, by this time that Jeremiah the prophet is speaking, Israel had been carried away captive by the Assyrians into the land of Assyria, north of the land of Israel. But yet we see that the Lord is yet not shutting the door upon them. He yet calls upon them to return to him. Now we would like, with the Lord's help, to consider three matters. The first is the condition in which the children of Israel were in. Secondly, the call to return to the Lord, which is a call to repentance. And then thirdly, the place which confession of sin had in that return. Only acknowledge thine iniquity. So first we have the condition of the children of Israel. Secondly, we have the call to return, which is a call to repentance. And thirdly, we have the place of confession in their repentance. Well, we begin then by thinking of their condition. And we have already mentioned that they were in the north country, which meant they had been carried away captive by the Assyrians. And Jeremiah is here told, go and proclaim these words toward the north. Go to my people in the land of their captivity. And the fact that they were in the north country, in a land of captivity, tells us that they were no more in the land of Israel. And that itself is a remarkable fact, because the land of Canaan was the land of promise, the land which the children of Israel had been brought out of Egypt to possess. God's covenant promise was to Abraham, and to thee and to thy seed will I give this land. And they had it for so many years, but here they have now been removed from that land, which seems to suggest, it looks as if the covenant between Israel and God has been broken. They, in that north country, are shut out from the favor which they once had in the land of Israel. They are there shut out from the land of promise, and they have no access to the worship of God. They are banished from the worship of God. They could well say with their sister nation Judah, when she later was carried to Babylon, how the Lord's song shall we sing within a foreign land? And what was it that had brought this upon them? It was their backsliding. The idea behind the word here is those that have turned. Backsliding. If you turn away from someone, if you backslide from God, it shows that at one stage you were close to him. And this is what the children of Israel were, it could be said, of them to any nation, never he such favor did afford. They were brought into a relationship with God in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, which was a covenant whereby they came to be as a nation in an external covenant with God. And God compares that covenant to a marriage union. He says of them later in this very chapter, am I am married unto you. And very early the children of Israel had shown their tendency to backslide. It did not take them long. What about the very night in which they came out of Egypt? When they came to the Red Sea, there already they began to show what was in their hearts when they provoked God, as we read at the Red Sea. They questioned. They said, were there not graves in Egypt? Have we been brought here to be destroyed? They began to show the sin of unbelief, the sin of ingratitude at that early stage. And then if we follow them throughout their history as a nation, follow them throughout the wilderness itself, and what do you find? But that time and time again, they were found rebelling against God. Many times they did him provoke with their rebelliousness in the wilderness. What about the time then when they were brought into the very land of Canaan itself? When there you find them in the time of Judges settled now in the land. What is true of them? Time and time again, they sin, they turn away from the Lord, and he brings them into a captivity, a warning, warning after warning. The Lord was teaching them the manner of his dealings with them. They would sin, he would put them into captivity, showing them ultimately what would happen to them. It has been observed by one of the godly men in the past of the Lord's chastisements. If we would take heed of the pinpricks, we would not need the hammer blows. And the Lord, as it were, was giving smaller chastisements to Israel all along as warning. What then about the time of the kings? Well, after Solomon, you see them in Rehoboam's day, the two kingdoms forming Judah and Israel. Jeroboam now is king over Israel. What does he do in the very beginning of the separate existence of Israel as a nation? But he sets up the golden calves. He goes and does exactly what Aaron had done in the wilderness. He returns to that sin of the past. He set up a golden calf. It's too much, he said, for you. It's too far for you to go to Jerusalem. He set up a golden calf and said of the golden calves in Dan and in Bethel, what Aaron said of the golden calf in the wilderness, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of Egypt. And then for the whole history of Israel, generation then after generation, there was not one king among all the kings of Israel, not one godly king among them. And we see them descending and descending. And by the time of Ahab's day, you see the worship of Baal set up. You see them slaying the prophets of the Lord. This is Israel. And then eventually, we read in the book of Kings, 2 Kings in chapter 17, you find there an account of their being carried away in the 9th year of Hoshea. The king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria. And the next verses up until almost the end of the chapter tell you why Israel were carried away. It gives you an overview of their sins. And prominent among their sins are that they, we read in verse 7, for so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. And you will see in the context of the chapter which we have read in Jeremiah, and in our text, the summary of their sin in verse 13, that only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree. Thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God. That very title is full of meaning. You have transgressed against your covenant God. You have transgressed against the God that brought you out of Egypt. You have transgressed against the God that has shown you multitudes of his mercy in the past. You have transgressed against the God who brought you into covenant with himself, like a bridegroom. You have transgressed against him and has scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree. That is a reference to their idolatry. That is a reference to the idols which they had under trees and upon high places. And it's the whole nation had turned to idols. And the Lord had long ago, in the giving of the second commandment, warned against that sin of idolatry and showing his peculiar hatred to it, when he said, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." He is jealous as a husband is jealous over his wife. That's the picture used here in the chapter. It's like a woman who's committed spiritual adultery. That's the picture. Spiritual adultery, going after other lovers, leaving God for other gods. And then we see that ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. They have despised the preaching of the gospel. They have despised the ordinances which were given to them. And it's for these reasons that the children of Israel are now in the north country. Now, what does this mean for ourselves? Well, if we think of mankind as a whole, if we think of mankind as a race, are we not reminded of the first time when God allotted a piece of land in his favor and in his goodness to man, when he put our first father Adam in the Garden of Eden, and there entered into covenant with him, and there showed great favor to him. And what was true of man then, but that man sinned. Adam went after other gods. He went a whoring from God. He set his heart and his affections upon the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he disobeyed the voice of the Lord. He did not hearken to the warning. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And he was guilty of the greatest ingratitude. For all the goodness God had done to him, he rebelled against the Lord. And because of that, he was driven, as it were, to a north country. He was put out into banishment. He was driven out of the Garden of Eden. And we with him, since he was our covenant head. And this then is true of the whole of mankind. You are born, each one of you, in the north country. The word, they tell us, means to the Jews. The north country meant a dark and a gloomy land, an unknown land. So it was, the land in which man has found himself, by nature cast out from the paradise of God, shut out from the favor of God. And what about yourself? in your infancy, you were baptized, and the Lord was taking you there into an external covenant with Himself. You came then in a sense, in an external sense, not in a saving spiritual sense, but in an external sense, then you came to be in covenant with God. You came to be a member of His visible church. God could then say of you, as He said of the Jews entering into that covenant in Sinai, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness. And what have you done, you who are Christless this night? What have you done all the years of your life since your infancy? Have you not been backsliding from God? Have you not been departing from Him? Have you not gone further and further away from Him? What is your heart set on? Where are your chief affections? Do you love God? Do you have Him as the chief desire of your heart? Or is this night your heart still set on the world? Is your heart still upon the great idol of self? That's the great internal idol that all men have, self, to exalt self, to please self, to pity self. That's a great idol. Are you living your life just around yourself, pleasing yourself, and in doing so, trampling the law of God underfoot? And are you following the idol of the world? The idol, that external idol of the world, its riches, its honors, its success, is that even the lawful pleasures and the lawful possessions and so on of this life? If we set, friend, all our happiness upon them, we turn them into an idol. We are such idolatrous creatures. We have departed so far from God that we will make an idol of anything. The drunkard on the street who has nothing but his drink will make an idol of his drink. He will lose heaven. He will turn away from God. And for that vile lust, one lust, he makes an idol of it. And what have you done with all the privileges, the gospel privileges, God sending, calling you to return, calling you like those who were called to work in the vineyard, in the marketplace? The man went out to call them in the third hour of the day, and then at the sixth, and then at the ninth hour. And so with you, under the sound of the gospel, God went out to call you in the preaching of the gospel in your childhood, at the third hour of your life, at the morning of your life. He was calling you to return. He was calling you, saying, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And did you hear his voice? Did you obey his voice? He called you then at the sixth hour of the day, in your youth, in the vigor of your youth, in your 20s, say, in your 30s, he was calling you then. Year, decade after decade, he has been calling. What have you done with that call? Do you have to say that you have not obeyed his voice? You're still in the North Country. You're still far off from God. You're still separated from the experience of his favor. A dark and gloomy place. And then the people of God backslide. They backslide. They have ultimately, as to their state, returned to God. That is true. And they will never fall away from that state. But nevertheless, they backslide. David backslid. Peter backslid. Solomon backslid. And we would think that backsliding with the people of God begins in the closet. It begins in secret devotion. It begins with a restraining of prayer. It begins with a turning away from the Word of God, turning away from a habitual dependence upon Him. And who knows how far such backsliding will lead. Now, in one sense, the people of God feel that they backslide every day. They're falling, we read, the just man falleth 7 times a day. You might begin in the morning and you feel you're close to the Lord, but by the time you come to the evening, you feel you're in a land of captivity. You've lost His presence. You're in a dark and gloomy land. You've sinned away the sweetness of His presence. But then there is such a thing as the believer backsliding into gross sin. And that's usually over a long period of time. They wist not, like Samson, wisting not that the Lord had departed from them. The believer backsliding is guilty of the greatest ingratitude, because they have most of the favor of the Lord. They are really, in every sense, united to Him in a marriage union, not just in an external sense, but in an internal sense. They have vital union with Christ. Peter had vital union with Christ. Christ was Peter's beloved, and Peter was Christ's love. But yet Peter backslid from Christ and was guilty of the greatest ingratitude in doing so. Now, that is enough on the first head, which is the condition of the people. The second thing we were to notice was that they were called to return. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, return. And that is a call to repentance. Repentance we think of as being exercised towards God. Faith and repentance go together. They are born in the womb of regeneration like twins, and they go hand in hand. But in the order of nature, faith is first. There is, if repentance is turning towards God, there is no other way of turning to God other than through Christ. And there is no way of coming to Christ other than by saving faith. Now, the return to backsliding Israel, it's not so much that they would return from the north country. That's not what the Lord is saying. He's not saying, now flit and pack your bags from Assyria and come back to Israel. That's not the return. It's a spiritual return to Him. It's a return to God as a returning to their covenant God. A returning to what they had with God before, returning to Him who is their husband, returning to Him who is, in a sense, that external sense, their father. That's what they're called to do. They're called to return to God. And that returning to God is what we are all commanded to do. God is saying to each one of us, return. He says it to the sinner. He says, return unto me. He's calling upon each one of you here this night who are yet in a Christless condition. He is calling you again, return. And that for a sinner is to return by way of finding reconciliation with God. That's the return which you need, O Christless sinner, in the dark and gloomy land of a lost and ruined condition, on your way to death and on your way to judgment and on your way to eternity. You need to return to the Lord in this way, that you would come to have that once and for all reconciliation with him. And then for the people of God, who this night among us may be finding themselves far off from God, finding themselves very cold, finding themselves very dry, finding guilt lying upon them, and feeling so far off from God, friend, God is calling upon you also to return, to have a restoration, to have a restoration of your comforts, to return to him in that way. Now, a call to return to God includes in it a call to turn away from sin, a repentance which does not include turning away from sin is not a true repentance at all. There is a kind of religion which seems to go around in our day, whereby you can say that you have returned to God, but at the same time you continue to live in the sins which you always lived in. You live in the world. You can go with the world to the pub. You can go with the world to the professional sports arenas. You can do all of these things. You can go to the dances. You can go to the mods. You can go to where the world loves to go, and where the godly in a previous generation and the godly among us still found themselves delivered from these things. That is part of the redemption purchased by Christ, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And if your religion has not turned you away from your sin, then it's not a true religion. It's not a true work of grace. Now, it is true that in the believer, sin cleaves to them. But the point is, they do not cleave to sin. Man in his natural condition cleaves to his sin and has no desire to part with it. The believer has to say, indeed, iniquities I must confess, prevail against me do. But there, do you not? Have a desire to be free from your sin? Are you willing that the Lord would come into your heart and destroy the power of sin entirely? Is it your grief that sin has such power over you still? That was the Apostle Paul's experience. He was finding a whole body of sin and death within him, and he was finding it warring, and not only warring, but he was finding it at times bringing him into captivity. It was actually overcoming him, so that the good that he could not do, and the evil that he would not, that he did. But it made him cry out, O wretched man that I am. It made him yearn for deliverance, saying, who shall deliver me from this body of sin and death? And repentance, as it progresses, has this in it. The heart will break off from sin. But it's better still if the heart is broken for sin. It's good to avoid sin. It's better still to abhor it. And the more that one would have of a view of the holiness and the majesty of God, the more they would see of the awful evil of sin. If you were being shown the beauty of holiness, you would be seeing the vileness of sin. Now, we see that there are motives given for this call to return. He says, "Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord." And then he goes on to give motives. Why does he give motives? Surely you would say, when you're called to return to the Lord, surely there's not any one of us here tonight called upon to return to the Lord who would not immediately say what the church later said in this very chapter, when God was saying, "Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding." Surely every one of you here tonight, or even right now, saying, "Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God." But there is a difficulty. There is a twofold difficulty. There is a difficulty in leaving sin when you love sin. That's a hard thing to do. And secondly, there's a difficulty when a poor sinner, either as a seeker or as a believer, has even a little sense of their sin. They will find it a hard thing to return to God. Let there be a little sense even of guilt and unworthiness coming into the soul of a poor sinner. That will awaken this sense of the difficulty of returning to God. How can I appear in His sight, against whom I have sinned? How can I return to such a holy God who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity? John Bunyan said in his book, Grace Abounding, I find nothing harder than returning to God after I have sinned against Him. Nothing is harder. There was another man who said similarly, "What was the highest mountain that you ever climbed?" And he said, "As for me, the highest mountain I ever climbed was to believe that there was mercy in God for me." Well, the prophet here gives motives to those of poor Israel in the north country, full of sin, generation after generation of it. What mercy is shown in the very fact that there's another call? Is there not mercy shown in that fact that even this night you are being called once again to return to the Lord? Would you not take encouragement even from that, friend, that there's another communion season, that you have not yet been taken away from the means of grace? That can happen even when you still have even when you're still alive. Your faculties could be taken from you. The desire to come to the means of grace could be taken from you, or the means themselves could be removed from you. That has not yet happened. The Lord has not removed His means from you, and He has not removed you from His means. He's calling you again, return. He's saying, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And is there not in the very call a display of mercy? Is there not in the very call an implied promise that He is willing to receive you? "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." He's not calling upon you to return, only to turn around and to refuse you when you would begin to return. There's encouragement there. But then he goes on to say, "I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you." Here's a reason to return. And it's a double-edged reason. It's saying, on the one hand, if you don't return, mine anger will fall upon you. That is true of the sinner. It's true of you tonight who are Christless and Godless. God will cause his anger yet to fall upon you with that infinite weight of his almighty hand coming down upon you as it is coming down this night upon your fellow sinners who are in a lost eternity. The hand of God is coming down upon them with the power of his wrath falling upon them. To all eternity it will be so. And if you will not return to God, that will be your portion, friend. We do not hide that from you. But then he's saying, at the same time, if you return, I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. Though you had no more of what salvation entailed than that, would that not be enough? If you're a guilty, trembling sinner, thinking of the hot, burning wrath of God which your sin deserves. And for the child of God, the backslider, he says he will not cause his fatherly chastisement to continue forever. But if you don't return, if you don't come to repentance, my dear fellow believer, the Lord will leave the chastisement. You'll be under the chastisement until you come to repentance. But then he's saying, if you do return, I will remove, I will restore comforts. He will then say to you, for a little wrath, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with great mercies have I comforted thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, a word of mercy will be given. Now, this means that if the anger will not fall, it means there's forgiveness. The anger of God is the punishment of sin. Sin is because the punishment is because of the guilt of sin. If the anger of God is not falling, it says the guilt of sin has been removed. It says, therefore, that sin has been forgiven. That's part of the invitation here. That's part of the promise. I will forgive your sin, and in forgiving your sin, I'll remove your condemnation. And in removing your condemnation, I'll remove the punishment. But then he goes on to say, you will notice on what basis he will not cause the anger to fall. He says, for I am merciful. For I am merciful. Not because he just forgets to bring the anger down. No, it flows from a definite act of his mercy. For I am merciful. Here's an incentive to return. Oh, sinner, think on this. You think by nature, and even the believer, under a sense of the fatherly displeasure of God, thinks that God is hard and that God is nothing but an enemy to you. You think that he's just ready to destroy you, coming out against you. But, oh friend, meditate upon this, the mercy of God. Over all his other works, his tender mercies are. God delights in mercy, we read. He delights in it. It's true that he's a just God. It's true that he will punish sin. He must do so. But he delights in mercy. God is love. God is good. Good thou art and good thou dost. And mercy is the goodness, the attribute of the goodness of God flowing out to a creature in misery and unworthy. That's the very definition of mercy. It's undeserved favor. Oh, is that not hold out hope then for you, feeling that you have nothing, whereby God would look upon you? Is that not encouragement to you that you would return? When you have no reason that you can find in yourself why God would look upon you, You're saying like Ruth to Boaz, why wouldst thou look upon me? I am not like unto one of thine handmaiden. Why should I find grace in thy sight? There's nothing in me but blackness and hellishness. Here's a reason, and it's a reason in God. I am merciful. He delights in mercy. It's a delightful thing to God to show mercy. God delights to save a sinner. It's delightful to his very nature. It's his nature. But then, the way in which God shows mercy, we have to then go a step further and say it was necessary that the mercy of God would flow out through the shed blood of Christ. The anger of God must fall somewhere. If the anger is not to fall upon the sinner, the justice of God demanded that it was so. That is what you see in the cross of Calvary. That's what you see in Gethsemane. You see the anger of God falling upon his well-beloved son. Why? Because the guilt of the sins of his people has been imputed to him. And that's the channel in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And there is a, when you have that light, you have more light than the Israelites had in the north country. They could see the sacrifices, yes. But friend, you have clearer light. You have Calvary. You have Christ coming, the God-man Redeemer bearing the sins of his people in his own body upon the tree. You there see him pierced. You there hear his cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see so clearly the wrath of God descending upon him. Is that not an encouragement for you to return? Would your conscience not find rest there, guilty sinner, feeling that there must be a satisfaction to justice? Can you not find rest where God the Father found rest? He smelt a savour of rest in the sacrifice of his son. Can you not rest there? And will that not encourage you to return? Well, very briefly, confession in the third and final place. In the Old Testament, in the Day of Atonement, Aaron, the high priest, put his hands upon the head of the scapegoat and confessed the sins of the children of Israel. And then the scapegoat was led out into a wilderness place, showing this, that confession of sin must be made. But confession is made only with your hands upon the head of Christ. The only confession that you can make that will be acceptable is a confession which is with the hands of faith upon Christ and a suffering, bleeding, crucified Christ. A confession of a criminal among men would just bring condemnation. If a criminal in a court among men confesses his sin, all that does is secures his condemnation. But this is a different confession. This is a confession which looks for forgiveness. And therefore it must be made looking to Christ. And in confession, the sinner accuses himself and he condemns himself. He accuses himself and lists his sins. He may begin with the sin of his nature. He may rise from his actual transgressions to the very sin of his nature and say, I'm just full of corruption from head to foot. There is nothing in me that is in my flesh. There dwelleth no good thing. I confess, Lord, that I'm just a lump of sin. No good thing in me at all. And then it goes on to the actual transgressions, not just a vague mentioning of sin, but a self-accusation. That's what the publican was doing in the temple, smiting upon his own breast. He was confessing. He was accusing himself. And you condemn yourself too. You say, Lord, thou wouldst be just. Thou wouldst be just. Your conscience tells you, if taught by God, that your sin deserves his wrath and curse. And you confess in that way. You're condemning yourself. You're saying, Lord, that's what I deserve. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to be called thy son. But you can go on. Make me as one of thy hired servants. You can say, yes, Lord, who shall stand if thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity? But then you can go on to say, by faith, but yet with thee forgiveness is, that feared thou mayest be. Now there's no merit in confession. There's no meritorious connection between confession and forgiveness. But God has joined it together because his righteous government would, the laws of it would be overthrown if he was to bring salvation to sinners who were never made to acknowledge their sin. That would only encourage them in the way of sin if they were impenitent. God's holiness demands that there be confession. And it glorifies God, like Achan was told, glorify God. In its confession, it glorifies his omniscience, that God has seen your sin. It glorifies his holiness when you accuse yourself. And for the people of God, if there's no confession, there's no renewed forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, friends, remember, whether you need to return to God for reconciliation or as a believer for restoration, you can do nothing in your own strength. You have the duty upon you. The duty is yours, upon your shoulders firmly. You cannot escape from your duty. You are called upon to return. And if you will not this night go home and fall upon your knees and return to the Lord, then you will bring more condemnation upon yourself than ever was upon you before. Friend, will you not go home? And even before you go home, before you leave this church, would you not begin to cry to the Lord for mercy and ask this? That he would give you the strength, that he would give you the grace to return. He who is exalted, a prince and a savior, to give repentance unto Israel and remission of sins. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O gracious and ever blessed one, do thou show us how indebted we are to thee. Give us grace, Lord, to acknowledge our sin, to say as the psalmist did, I will confess unto the Lord my trespasses, said I. May we know that free forgiveness which he knew, and of my sin thou freely didst forgive the iniquity. Do thou bless us. Do thou be with thy servant tomorrow as he proclaims thy word. Grant to be with the men who will speak in the question meeting. May there be a spirit of brotherly love, so that we would know, behold, how good a thing it is, and how becoming well together such as brethren are, in unity to dwell. May thy spirit descend upon us. We are as parched ground, Lord, do thou remember us in thy mercy. Pardon our many sins, for Jesus' sake, amen.